Psalm 25:9. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Psalm 25:9. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Psalm 25:9. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. James 1:5. Oops, that's it. And if the children would please stand and enjoy your Bible class today. I'd be remiss if I did not wish a happy birthday to my sister Yvonne, who has the easiest birthday for me to remember. It's my own. We're looking pretty good for 25, don't y'all think? Yeah, that's why it's easy to remember. All right, let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. I'm 39. I probably should start off the sermon lying, not 25. I wouldn't go back if I could, either. Though it was the year Cindy and I got married, so. Matthew chapter 7. As I continue my series in Context Matters, because context matters, I'm going to read chapter 7. And before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the beautiful weather that you provided. Just doesn't get any better than this. You change the weather so dramatically. It was hot one day and cold the next. And your power is known, recognized, loved, and depended on by all your children. We thank you for it. May the power of your word pierce into our hearts today, that we may rightly divide the word of truth. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. Well, that's it. Jesus says, judge not, so we're not to judge, right? That's clear. If you look in the Greek, you know what it says? It says, judge not. And so many pastors would stop there and tell you, that's what God says. We're not to judge Christians. We're not supposed to judge. We're never going to judge. Stay out of everyone else's business. But context matters, doesn't it? Amen. And this point, this particular passage is one, well, look, I believe in verse-by-verse exposition. I do that every time I come up here. But there is a dangerous side to it. And I felt compelled to particularly mention this to my other fellow associates who are learning their Greek and learning to exposit God's Word, that verse-by-verse is, I believe, the way to go. And learning the Greek and the Hebrew is the way to go. But there is a way that can be dangerous just as much as I love firearms, they can go wrong if you're using them wrong, right? Judge not. Me krinite in the Greek. And if you were to feel good about yourself because you looked up the Greek and you found a dictionary and you found out, what does krinite mean? That means judge not. See, we're not to pass judgment. Leave it there. I'm reminded of the words of my Greek professor after we finished our first summer intensive. We crammed two semesters of Greek into just a few short weeks this summer. We exposited one of the books of the Bible. We translated it. We parsed it. We learned lots of words. We learned the alphabet. He was about to wish us well at the end of the summer. We'd just taken our final. We'd all passed it. We were feeling good. And one of his parting words to us was to say, "Congratulations, class. You now know enough Greek to be dangerous." He was right. There is a point in which you learn enough of the original language that you start to feel real good about yourself. But unless you press on into mastery, please take good care, because you can go wrong. You can go wrong by looking at this passage. Like I said, in the dictionary, if you look up the word krenete, it's going to say judge. So Jesus is clearly saying not judge. You've read the words. You've preached the verse, judge not, that you not be not judged. You've looked it up. You've done your homework. You feel good, except that you ignored the context. And so when you go verse by verse, you must be ahead when you preach, in your reading and in your study. Don't go by the seat of your pants, fellow pastors. And do your homework. Get a good dictionary. Because if you get the good dictionary, right, the one that is, yes, harder to read, BDAG is the one we were all encouraged to read. It stands for something I don't even remember. It's a bunch of people's names. It doesn't matter. But the point is they did a lot of homework. And what you're going to see is there's four different uses of that krenete. You're going to see, yes, judge. Krenete means judge, pass judgment upon. That's it. Christians must not judge, right? Well, keep reading. It's well that James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Teachers are judged harder. We must be careful when we wield the sword. Because if we take a closer look at that dictionary, that academic dictionary, we'll see there is a difference between the sense of krenete. One is to express an opinion about. There's another that means to come to a conclusion after a cognitive process. And there's another that means to make a judgment based on various factors, taking these various factors into account. Right? There's even one that says to engage in a judicial process in the divine court. So, a Greek student, it's up to you to decide which four Jesus is talking about, because it matters. But those of you who are not Greek students have a nice hint. Proper understanding of this verse is going to depend heavily on a deeper usage of this. But take heart. There is a shortcut. We like shortcuts, right? Guess what it is? Context. Context. Because language is never by itself. It's always in context. So guess what? You don't have to be a Greek scholar to know. It helps. And the Greek backs up the context. We're going to find that out in just a minute. But context matters. This is the beauty of Scripture. It's what we call the doctrine of perspicuity. I don't know why they made the hardest, most weird word for clarity. Perspicuity means clarity. This is the clarity of Scripture. So we're going to call it the clarity of Scripture. It's an important doctrine. The clarity, the doctrine of clarity. And it was actually contributed to us. This is a great contribution of the Protestant Reformation. Because back then, the priests went around speaking Latin in their services, and the Bibles were in Latin. And if you wanted to ask, "Hey, priest, what does that say?" He'd say, "Well, it's right here. I don't read Latin. You'll have to trust me." The Protestant reformers recognized that that was dangerous, and that's not how God intends to communicate with his people. And so many men, brave men, devoted their lives to translating this in our own language. Men even gave their lives for that, because to stand up against the church and say, "I believe we should have the Bible in English," was to risk being burned at the stake. And that was the end for many of our brothers in Christ. So it's not with nothing that we stand up and honor this doctrine. What is the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture? When I looked up Wikipedia's definition, it says that God's word is freely accessible to every reader or hearer of ordinary intelligence without requiring any special education. Of course, one must understand the language God's word is presented in and not be so preoccupied by contrary thoughts so as to prevent understanding. As a result of this, no one needs to wait for any clergy and pope, scholar, or ecumenical council to explain the real meaning of any part of the Bible. So I don't want to just take Wikipedia's definition. Let's look at what God's Word says about God's Word. God's Word says the Bible can be understood by people even of low natural intelligence. That's why I'm here, right? Psalm 119:130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Simple is a nice word for people of low intelligence. So God's word imparts understanding even to the simple. God's word can be understood by children. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes of Timothy, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." God's word can be understood by children. That's why we have some faithful Bible teachers in here and out there teaching God's word to the children. The Bible is sufficiently clear that everyone can obey its commands. Deuteronomy 30 says, "This commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. To love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments." The word is near us. That's not to say that there are not some things that are hard to understand. And it's not to say that all parts of the Bible are equally as straightforward. It's also not to say that Bible teachers are not an important and meaningful part of the Holy Spirit's ministry to teach the church through exposition, explanation, interpretation, and application. God uses teachers. He's gifted teachers. He means for us to sit under teachers and learn the Bible. But the important aspect of the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, an understanding, depends on the reader or hearer also not being so preoccupied by contrary thoughts as to prevent understanding. We're not approaching the Bible seeking to have our own viewpoints bolstered and strengthened. We're not looking for excuses to believe in what we already believe. God does not intend for us to use the Bible that way. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther says, "But if many things still remain abstruse to many, this does not arise from obscurity in the Scriptures, but from our own blindness or lack of understanding, who do not go the way to see all perfect clearness of the truth. Let therefore wretched man cease to impute with blasphemous perverseness the darkness and obscurity of their own heart to the all-clear Scriptures of God." Well, that man used big words, didn't he? What he's trying to say, well, let me rephrase that. Let therefore men stop perverting and using the darkness of their own heart and pouring that onto the clear Scriptures of God. Because that is our tendency. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter writes of Paul, "His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction." You see, Peter was a poor fisherman. Right? He did not have a PhD from a great university or seminary. And God gave him to write. And he honestly admitted that the much better educated Paul sometimes wrote things that were hard to understand. Do you ever feel that way about the Bible sometimes? Like, what does that even mean? And you go to the Greek and you're just like, that's even worse. You really got to think about it. Peter says, "I feel you. I was there too." But he says the real problem is that ignorant and unstable people distort the Scripture to their own destruction. In John chapter 8, verse 43, Jesus himself says, "Why is my language not clear to you?" Not because you're too simple. That's not what he says. He says, "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." Some people are blinded because spiritual truth is spiritually discerned. We do depend on the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, but sometimes our sin can get in our way. just as it does for those who are blind. 2 Corinthians 4:3, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Believers have a responsibility as those who approach the Holy Scriptures with unveiled faces. We have a responsibility not to try to pull that veil back on. We must look at the Scripture and ask, what does it say? Not what do I want it to say? Paul goes on to write, 1 Corinthians 3:14, For to this day, when the Jews read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we then, as those who are being transformed into the image of Christ, have a responsibility to approach the Scripture with proper respect and with openness. That is crucial to our understanding and our growth. And as we consider Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, we must recognize that it is a verse that unbelievers will dance and sing to. Judge not, lest you be judged. Don't tell me how to live my life. And many Christians will join in that dance. It's so tempting to fall into that trap of deceit when it comes to this verse. And for even good-hearted reasons, right? Don't they say the road to hell is paved with good intentions? Maybe you hate confrontation. It's hard. It's hard to confront, especially people you love. And so, you know, Satan will come and sing that song in your ear, judge not. And you never have to have that hard conversation with your sister or your brother, your friend, your mother, your father, your coworker, your spouse. That's a scary one. Judge not. Okay, I'll believe that. That's easy. If only that were true. Maybe you're cherishing a particular darkness in your own heart, enjoying some secret actions. Tell that person who's trying to encourage you out of that sin, judge not. They probably don't know enough Bible to push past that countermeasure, which is why I'm here telling you about this verse today. Baptist preacher J.D. Greer notes that judge not is one of the most popular verses in our culture because it seems to fit in with two of our culture's most basic assumptions. One, that religion is private. And two, that morality is relative, which means you can't really tell anybody what they believe is wrong. That's the society we live in, isn't it? Don't talk about religion at the table. That's funny. Deuteronomy says that we're to talk to our children about the Scriptures when we get up, we rise up, when we go to sleep, when we eat, when we walk. We're supposed to be speaking God's truth all day long, right? We're supposed to have a hymn in our hearts to sing to one another. The culture to tell us religion is private. Our Christ stood on the cross most publicly. Religion is not private. Morality is not relative. Those who believe morality is relative are going to have a hard time convincing Christ of that on the judgment seat when they have to face up to their actions. When every knee will bow, and some knees will bow in loving submission, and some will bow as defeated foes. The culture would tell us morality is relative, that there's more than two genders, that up is down and black is not black, but more gray. The Bible is not like that. We must not get sucked into the insanity of the age. And we must not allow them to say, judge not, and have us close our mouths to speaking the truth in love. But we as Bible-believing Christians, is there really another kind? We believe in being skeptical of what society says and want to know what the Bible says. And not just to have a verse, not just to have a verse picked up and blasted out of context, but to really know and believe the truth. We believe as Protestants in the clarity of Scripture. While the ministry of pastors and teachers is present, crucial, and Spirit-led, your learning of the Scripture, church, and certainly belief in it doesn't actually depend on me, because context will help where a solid knowledge of Greek may even be absent. What then is the context? How can we know that when Jesus says judge not, he doesn't mean judge not? What does that really mean? Okay, so we're going to actually practice what we preach here and look at the context. Let's read together Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not take notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to the dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So here's how I know, and here's how you can know, that Jesus can't mean we're never to judge. In verse 5, he says we need to be able to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Did you notice that? He doesn't say never take the speck out of your brother's eye. He says just take the log out of yours first. Right? And if that wasn't enough to convince you, verse 6, Jesus goes on to say, after calling people hypocrites, which is a judgment, he says there are kinds of people that are like dogs and pigs, who were, by the way, the most unclean animals in the Jewish world. He says there are some kind of people that are like dogs and pigs, and we need to handle them in certain different ways. Judging is obviously going to be necessary and a crucial tool to find out who these dogs and pigs are, right? Amen. So there's our context right there. We have to really understand what Jesus means by judging, because he doesn't mean don't ever judge, because he just told us two times to judge and judge rightly. But maybe you're not still convinced. We'll go ahead and take a look at the other verses of the Bible. Well, just two. I'm just going to pick two. Ephesians 5:11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Expose them. That command is a far cry from turn away and pretend those unfruitful works of darkness didn't happen, to not invade anybody's privacy, to deliberately leave them alone. God says to shine a light on that darkness and expose it. We as a church must never allow illegal things to happen and cover them up, because we're afraid of man's judgment. We must always be more afraid of God's. 1 Corinthians 5:12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. That verse is probably the most clear that those inside the church are to judge those inside. And in fact, he makes the job a little easier because he says, ignore those outside, because God's handling that. But it's clear that God has handed down a means, ministry, and therefore a responsibility to work in the management of God's household, which at times may involve judgment of fellow believers. And I noticed that Edie, I thank you for finding this nice insert. She always finds the inserts for me. That Mr. Clute has actually outlined cases in which we're to separate ourselves from believers who are going the wrong way. So that's worth looking at later. If the idea, though, makes you tremble, it should. It's no light duty to judge brothers and sisters. But Paul charges us further in 1 Corinthians 6 not to shy away from it. He says, or do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? God has designated us to this task, and therefore he will equip us to it. I'm going to be completely honest with you and tell you, I didn't want to preach this passage today. That's no fun. to sit here and be like, hey guys, let's judge each other. Ugh. Are there some times you don't want to preach verses? You're just like, oh, really? Today was like that for me. It's like, what, everything the church has gone through this week, now to preach about judging each other? Well, I hope I'm doing all right job with it. Because it is my duty and my responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth and to teach you to do the same. I came to starting this sermon series not even realizing all the verses I have to pick, but I have to pick the verses that the society and even ourselves pick out of context, and this is probably number one on the Google search. If you Google, the Bible says not to, judge comes up on that little highlighted list, because even an atheist will tell you, doesn't your Bible say not to judge? They know this verse. They do. I don't know how. They don't know the rest of the Bible, but they know that one, so we have to know how to handle it. And it's, if we're to judge, then how do we do it right? Because I'll tell you, my sinful heart is going to want to fall off one end of that sword or the other, because it's razor-edged. And we have to make sure we stay in that middle. So we have to judge rightly. I'm going to give you three proposals. I'm going to propose to you, because I don't have there's not a book in the Bible on judging. I wish sometimes this were a systematic theology, but God has not chosen us to communicate that way. He's chosen letters and imperfect men to preach his gospel. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make three proposals to you, and I'm going to back them up with scripture and hopefully give us a good idea on how God intends for us to judge, what he's asking for in this passage. Because this is a command, and we better follow it right. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. Okay, so this is a command with a warning. There's a backside to this. There's a consequence for doing this wrong. There is a sense in which judging others is going to come back to you through other people in your life. I have no doubt about that. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, he points out, if we presume to judge others, we may expect to be judged ourselves. He who usurps the bench shall be called to the bar. He shall be judged of men. Commonly, none are more censured than those who are most censorious. Everyone will have a stone to throw at them. And no mercy shall be shown to the reputation of those that show no mercy to the reputation of others. We must have a care, Christian, because others will throw stones that we throw right back at us if we're not careful. And so I do recognize that there is a human element to this, that others will judge us when we judge. But I think that Jesus really has in view that court of heaven that will evaluate you and judge you back. So if we remember back to our four definitions of the Greek, which I know you've already forgotten, so I'll remind you because I barely remember myself. There's four definitions for this word Greek, right? There's four senses. Yeah, they basically mean judging, but there's four different ways. Remember that the Greek of this text places an understanding of that you be not judged under the definition of to engage in a judicial process, either of a human court or a divine court. Let me break that down. When God says, judge not lest you be not judged, there's two words of judge in there, right? In English. In Greek, there's nuances. So when God says, judge not, he's talking about one way. That you be not judged, he's using the tense of that the divine court of heaven will not judge you. Okay, so I can say that much right now. He says that when we judge wrongly on earth, the court of heaven will judge us. So don't do it, because we don't want the court of heaven to judge us. Romans 14:10, though, because again, you don't need to dance on the Greek because the Bible is clear in other places. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Well, that's just what Jesus was talking about. You know, when things are hard to understand, God's word actually gives us clearer passages sometimes. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? We call that a parallelism in the Bible. When God said, when the verse is saying two things that mean the same thing, why do you judge your brother? Why do you despise your brother? He's talking about a kind of judgment that despises your brother. That, so we know that. He's talking about the sense of judging that involves despising. And we're going to get to that in a minute. But Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive others your trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. So Jesus is saying we may get away with a certain measure of hypocrisy and even hypocritical judgments on earth, but our Father in heaven sees all and will deal accordingly. So this is the warning of Matthew 7:1, that if we don't judge in the right way, our heavenly Father is going to treat us a certain kind of way. And we want to heed that warning. So that's proposal number one, that Jesus is giving us a legitimate warning not to judge improperly and that there's divine consequences for not judging properly. Proposal number two, this warning is against being ignorant of your own position. This warning is against being ignorant of your own position. Matthew 7:3. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Log, speck. You look pretty ridiculous. This Greek word for log is literally the timbers that hold up the roof of your house. So he's like, you got one of those in your eye, but you want to talk about the speck in your brother's? Well, you know, note that Jesus doesn't say we're unqualified to criticize or judge others just because we've fallen into that position before. Okay, sometimes it may be feel hypocritical, like I've done that. I don't want to point that out in love to somebody because I feel like that guilt comes back to me because I've been there before. Jesus doesn't say we're unqualified to say anything on the subject. He simply says, if I can use the vernacular, that we must check ourselves before we wreck ourselves. Okay? Take the log out of your own eye first. That requires being honest with ourselves about our own position. I might go so far as to speculate that sometimes seeing the moral failures of another may well be a God-given opportunity to awaken our own consciences about our own personal sin. God may be using this opportunity to awaken in you a greater sorrow or desire to quench a sin in your own life. Because after all, we need to realize there is no sin that we are above. 1 Corinthians 10 says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and we were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them, speaking of the Jewish Exodus crowd, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. The English theologian John Owen summarized this to say that the seed of every sin is in every heart. The seed of every sin is in every heart. We must realize there's no sin that we are above. Or as Paul puts it, take heed lest you fall. Galatians 6:1 pushes this warning as well. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. You see, judging others puts on us a greater temptation to commit the very sin that you would speak against. Isn't that something? I have seen it too many times. It's tragic, but God warns us about it. So if it's a bad trap, let's take notice of the warning signs, right? Let's not fall into the quicksand. He says that when you get into this position, to lovingly, in a spirit of gentleness, to speak into the lives of your brother and sister using right judgment. And be careful, because the missile warning should beep in your head that the enemy would like you to fall into the same trap. Your mind is thinking about it. You may be looking into the Bible to reach for it, and Satan is coming up in your ear and saying, wouldn't that be fun for you to do too? I don't know how it works, but it does. This is the warning, and I've seen it in experience too. Do not be ignorant of your own position when we judge in the way that Jesus wants us to. And my last proposal, that this warning is not against condemning or criticizing a person's actions, belief, or even political position. This warning is against dismissing someone as a person. This warning is not against condemning or criticizing a person's actions, belief, or even political position. This warning is against dismissing them as a person. Go back to BDAG in your minds, that old dictionary that we love to hate in Greek school. The definition that what Christ is ordering us against: do not judge, do not pass judgment upon, do not express an opinion about. That's the pay dirt on that definition. That this kind of judgment is an expressing an opinion. As opposed to the definitions of coming to a conclusion after a cognitive process. As opposed to the definition of making a judgment based on taking various factors into account. We might even translate this: do not make snap judgments, lest you be judged. Do not make impersonal judgments, lest you be judged. Impersonal, I mean to say that you don't view this person as a person. This is why I believe judge not really means don't dismiss someone as a person. And render an opinion about someone with the strength of the judgment of heaven. Romans 14, verses 1 through 4 says, as to the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person may believe he may eat anything, while the weak person only eats vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, the parallelism: judgment, despise. This kind of judgment is the kind that despises a person. I see here that kind of judgment that despises someone and wishes he could condemn them while holding the keys to death and hell, or at least harm. And friends, we must never do that, because that is actually a kind of self-righteous hate, and the kind that Christ was rebuking the Pharisees over in this passage. And we must be real careful, because I feel like I turn the news and I see this is what the cultural air that we're breathing is. That we're not people, we're computers that we're typing to. We're cars on the highway. We're viewing each other as political opponents and not image bearers of Almighty God. And I get it that when one side, the unbelieving side, wants to do that to us, I understand why. But we must be better than that, because we have God's word. We are not blinded to this. Our faces are unveiled. We must view these people as those whom Christ died for and who we're called to reach. And this does not say we shouldn't disagree with them, even not violently, that's a bad word, even aggressively, even vociferously, even passionately. Disagree, stand for what's right, but love the person. Do not despise them. Do not wish them harm. It's a real easy trap to get into. The Baptist pastor J.D. Greer, he offers us 7 signs that you've fallen into this trap of wrongly judging others. And this is just his opinion, but I thought that these were really good signs, that as we're judging others, these signs may give us warnings, like the engine light on our dashboard, that there might be something wrong. I almost kind of remember that. what was that? You might be a redneck if. You remember Jeff Foxworthy? You might be wrongly judging if you are more angry at someone else's sin than you are embarrassed by your own. You might be more might be judging wrongly if you're more angry at someone else's sin than you are embarrassed by your own. You might be judging wrongly if you fail to forgive. You might be judging wrongly if you cut off those who disagree with you. Not necessarily. Again, read the insert. You might be judging wrongly if you gossip. You might be judging wrongly if you refuse to receive criticism. And you might be judging wrongly if you refuse to correct someone's position. Contrast those things with what the church father Chrysostom, how he admonished how he admonished you to lovingly help a brother through kind and accurate judgment. He tells us through the ages of that brother or sister whom we're trying to lovingly correct, he tells us, correct him, but not as a foe, nor as an adversary exacting a penalty, but as a physician providing medicine. Correct him not as a foe, not as an adversary exacting a penalty, but as a physician providing medicine. If you can do that, you're judging in a good spirit. As a physician providing medicine, the Bible, church, is medicine for the sinner's soul. And when we're called to help administer it, we must do so in love, in patience, and with the correct dosage. Amen. American evangelist Paul Washer is famous for saying, "People tell me, judge not, lest you be judged. I always tell them, twist not the scripture, lest you be like Satan." It is so in our sinful hearts to twist scripture. You can take a verse and a message like this, and you can run in very different, very wrong directions, either to never judge or to judge all the time and wrongly. So it's important work to understand, both in your mind and in your actions, work to understand what God has chosen to communicate through the Bible. So there's so much more I can say about rightly judging. But the purpose of my series, remember, is mostly to awaken to you the importance of diving into your Bibles. Not just taking simple verses out of context and running down the field with them. Too often, we score points for the other team when we do that. I find it ironic that, if this is my third in the series. Each verse I preach on the misunderstanding is exactly the opposite of the context. It's not even a little bit off. There's so much more that I could say about this, but my time is up. I would remind you, this passage, like others, requires a whole Bible knowledge to understand. Bible verses don't stand alone out of context. This is dangerous. Sometimes entire passages need to be placed in the context of entire books, of the time period, of the author, of the audience, etc. If you don't think you're knowledgeable to judge an issue, I would say please don't. But it may be a good opportunity for you to investigate what the Bible has to say. Maybe even together. Maybe if someone has an issue, you can say, "I'm a little concerned about you, but I don't feel like I know enough. Could we read the Bible together? Could we learn about this? Could we go to somebody maybe more knowledgeable, maybe a pastor or a deacon, somebody who knows? Could we talk to him, maybe sit down and learn what the Bible has to say?" What a beautiful opportunity that would be. To learn more about God's word, to sit down with it together. Remember that we are in this together. And remember the words of Micah 6:8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." If we can stay in the midst of those three lanes, we'll be doing great. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Though parts of it are difficult to understand, though parts of it are difficult because of our own difficulties, our own preconceptions, our own reluctances. But Father, we embrace your words as words of life. You've not given us anything just to watch us squirm to try to obey, but you've given us yourself. You've given us yourself and your revealed word. in the person of your Son who died for our sins. You've given us the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to illuminate this text for us in our minds, to speak to our consciences, to prompt us to action. Father, you've left nothing to chance, but everything to your providence. We thank you for this and ask for your strength to obey. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.